From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
In this section, Paul introduces an important concept which we elaborate on more fully in Romans 8, the idea of an effectual calling from God in our salvation. Paul describes the Christians at Rome as saints who had been called by God. And this idea of calling emphasizes the divine initiative in our salvation. First, we see that fallen man, in order to be redeemed, must be effectually called by God.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, God's Effectual Call, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. If you saw a TV commercial encouraging you to join the army, you're free to ignore it and turn the channel. But if you received a draft notice, you'd be compelled to enlist. Well, many people hear the general call of the gospel and ignore it because they're spiritually deaf and dead in trespasses and sins. But God's effectual call infuses a gospel with power and issues a divine summons that compels us to follow Jesus Christ. Have you responded with repentance and faith to God's effectual call? The Bible text for today's message is from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled God's Effectual Call, Part 1.
Turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and let's read Romans 1, verses 1 through 7. We'll look at this whole paragraph as a unit. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your calling us out of darkness and into your marvelous light in Christ, that we once were estranged from the things of you in rebellion against you. And you opened our hearts, gave us spiritual life, and brought us to Jesus. We thank you for the grace which we have received in our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. We had looked at the first few verses in the book of Romans, and we have examined Paul's apostleship and his opening statements. Paul made the point also that Christ was promised in the scriptures of the Old Testament. We observe there are over 300 passages in the Old Testament that prophesy the work of the Messiah, his person, his lineage, his work, the gospel that is contained in his work. And we observe that that message was empowered by the Holy Spirit to get through to the Old Testament believers, that the suffering Messiah was not a promise or idea that was unknown to Old Testament believers. For example, you could think of Isaiah 53, in which you had substitutionary atonement set forth. And in the New Testament, Paul reminds Timothy, who had been raised on the scriptures of the Old Testament, that they gave him the wisdom leading unto salvation. And of course, Paul in the book of Romans gives Abraham and David as prime examples of people who had been justified by faith in the promised Messiah. We also see in these opening verses the two natures of Christ. He was born and descended of David according to the flesh. We see his divine nature in that he was declared the Son of God with power, particularly having reference not only to his deity, but his messianic role as king. And we can see an aspect of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that it's the gospel of God, which he promised concerning his Son. And the resurrection is tied to the spirit of holiness of the Holy Spirit, which Paul later elaborates on in Romans 8:11, the Holy Spirit's involvement in the resurrection. Well, this morning we're going to consider the next section in the introduction, particularly focusing on verses 6 and 7, but I just wanted to mention in verse 5 that Paul mentioned that he had received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. When he speaks about the obedience of faith, there had been those in recent years that have taken that phrase, the obedience of faith, and from that phrase argued that faith is a work, and then extended that to say that works is an instrumental cause of our justification. Robert Raymond notes that the genitive in this particular construction should be construed either as a genitive, the source, and rendered an obedience which flows from faith. Some translations do that, such as the NIV, or an appositional genitive, meaning an obedience that consists of faith. Both are capturing a scriptural idea that either faith produces an obedience, or that any obedience we have in our lives is a believing obedience in terms of a connection to God. It's certainly not presenting the idea that the faith by which we believe is a work that has merit before God and then contributes to justification in that way. Just wanted to mention that at the outset, particularly because we're going to focus on the next two verses in the sermon, but it's important not to let that slip by. In this section, Paul introduces an important concept, which we'll elaborate on more fully in Romans 8, the idea of an effectual calling from God in our salvation. Paul describes the Christians at Rome as saints who had been called by God. And this idea of calling emphasizes the divine initiative in our salvation. First, we see that fallen man, in order to be redeemed, must be effectually called by God. In verses 6 and 7, he describes these Gentiles, and by extension all who are at the church, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, or it could be simply translated called saints. The reason Paul describes Christians as those who have been called in these two verses is because if anyone is a Christian, it is because they have been called by God. When we think of the term calling in regard to our salvation, there are two aspects that are usually considered. First, there is the general call of the gospel, the external call. That's the proclamation of the gospel in some form. It could be a sermon, a gospel tract, someone's personal witness to someone. It could be something where someone's changing the radio dial on their radio and they just come across a Christian station and hear something to the gospel. James Kennedy actually mentions that his conversion started by a radio program coming on, and he reached to turn it off and heard something of the gospel, and his hand stopped for a moment, and that led on to his conversion. That would be the external call, somehow the message being proclaimed. Second, there is the effectual or internal call of God, which works with the general call of the gospel to make it effective. William Hendrickson defines it like this. He said, by this inner or effective call is meant that operation of the Holy Spirit, whereby He so applies the gospel to the minds and hearts of sinners that they become aware of their guilt, begin to understand their need of Jesus Christ, and embrace Him as their Lord and Savior. The theological backdrop to this concept of effectual calling is the nature of man's sin. The Bible teaches that sin permeates every aspect of man's heart and makes him incapable of coming to Christ apart from God's intervention and grace. In fact, just a few chapters later in the book of Romans, we begin to see Paul elaborate on this idea. Look over in Romans chapter 3, in verses 9 through 12, where he begins to summarize the section in the book of Romans that deals with man's condition in sin. After speaking of Gentiles and Jews both being under sin, he says in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." I don't know how many times in pastoral ministry I have either read or preached on this passage, and someone has objected to me and said, "I know all kinds of people that are doing good things. A neighbor's house burns down and the neighbors gather clothing and food for them. People go to blood drives. People give to charitable works. And oh, those are all good things." And so this Paul's out of his mind when he says no one does good, not even one. But there are different categories of good. We can see, you know, an external good when some people, neighbors help another neighbor. But when Paul uses the idea of good, he is using it in terms of conformity to the commands of God, which would include not only the external actions of loving your neighbor as yourself, but also an internal heart motive that everything we do will be done to the glory of God perfectly out of love for God and love for our neighbor. And based on that standard, no one is righteous, not even one. No one does good, not even one. It's why Paul says just a few verses later that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in verse 23. Notice also in verse 11, he says, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless." There is no natural man apart from the intervention and work of the Holy Spirit that understands or comprehends their sin and need of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. There is no one in their natural human sinfulness who seeks for God. And once again, you hear people say, "Well, everyone at all the place is seeking for God." I've heard on the radio many times someone say the explosion of the occult, the New Age, the various cults, is a reflection of man's universal seeking for God. And yet, the Apostle Paul, really quoting the Old Testament here, says no one seeks for God. I think the answer to that is found that as Christians, we know that there are certain benefits that only come from a relationship with God through faith in Christ. An absence of the fear of death, the assurance of going to heaven, the knowledge that our sins are forgiven and a freedom from guilt. The idea of knowing we are under God's protection and care and His providence is at work in our lives, and the list could go on. And those are benefits that we know come only through a relationship with God through faith in Christ and the salvation that He gives through faith in Him. And we can look around us and we can see unbelievers seeking those benefits. Unbelievers want to have no fear of death. They want to know they're going to heaven. In fact, often they just say they are. It's, you know, in our culture, it's basically justification by death now. You know, everyone just thinks you die and go. But they want an assurance of God's care. Problems are going up along in their life. They want to be able to pray for some kind of need often. And so when we see people seeking the benefits of the gospel, we can assume they're seeking the author of those benefits, God and the gospel in Christ. When the reality is, lost man, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, will seek the benefits of the gospel, benefits of God, while at the same time he flees from God himself. In Romans chapter 8, Paul makes a similar statement about the nature of man's sin. In this context, those who are according to the flesh are the unregenerate, those outside of Christ. And in verses 7 and 8, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice that the natural man, the one who is in his own sinful nature, in his flesh, is hostile toward God. He's in enmity with God. And he cannot submit to the law of God. In fact, in verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. James White was once in a debate concerning these issues with a pastor that was holding the opposite position, more Arminian position, and he asked him, he said, is faith pleasing to God? Is repentance pleasing to God? The man said, absolutely. He said, well, the scriptures say those who are in the flesh cannot please God, that there is a moral inability to enter into those things which are pleasing to God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul is speaking here about the natural man or the person without the Holy Spirit. He says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. There's again a moral inability. He cannot comprehend them. In fact, he has no desire for them because of his natural sinfulness in his heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is obviously not talking about just people mouthing words, but saying something they mean and understand and adhere to. So no one can acknowledge the lordship of Christ in their life apart from the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read earlier about man being dead in sin. Ephesians 2, 1 and following. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Here's our condition, dead in sin, following the prince of the power of the air, the lust of the mind, the flesh. Then in verse 4, notice who acts in our salvation. But God, being rich in mercy because of this great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Notice that it does not say, but you, because you were smarter or more pious or more righteous than your neighbor, had the good sense to turn away from your sin and come to Christ. It says God acted. In the Gospel of John, there are numerous statements concerning this. But in John chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking about being born again, he mentions some things that a person outside of being born again or born from above cannot do. Look at verses 3 through 5. This, of course, is when Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus. He said, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The phrase water and Spirit seems to connect this phrase to an Old Testament concept in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, where there is the promise that I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a malleable heart. In verse 10, Jesus told Nicodemus, are you not the teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? In other words, this is something that was clearly taught in the Old Testament that you should have seen, Nicodemus. You spend your life studying the Old Testament as a Pharisee. But notice what Jesus says in verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, unless he's born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Arminian theology holds that sin does not affect every aspect of the man's heart, but that some little portion of his heart is able to take that first step in salvation. However, all of these scriptures, and there's a host of others we didn't look at in this sermon, hammer the point that man does not have the moral ability to come to Christ apart from divine grace, apart from an intervention of God. That he is dead in sin, and it is God who makes that first move. In commenting on John 3, R.C. Sproul said, "What you have in Arminianism is a man who is dead in sin, in bondage to sin, by nature a child of wrath, who is altogether flesh, who hears the gospel preached, and in his flesh and by his flesh, and in his state of spiritual death, in which he is fleeing from the presence of God, turns around and chooses Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and then is born again. Before he is born again, he sees the kingdom of God, he enters the kingdom of God, he chooses the kingdom of God, all of which Jesus said is impossible. Unless a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John Gerstner said, alongside getting faith out of the heart that is utterly hostile and unbelieving, making a silk purse out of the sow's ear, or getting blood from a turnip is child's play. Paul speaks of both aspects of this calling, the external and the internal call, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at that section with me, and we'll see how he develops it there. He says, first of all, in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved is the power of God." In verses 21 through 24, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Here is the external call and the importance of preaching as a means of proclaiming the gospel. Verse 22, "For indeed Jews ask their signs and Greeks search their wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness." Here's the idea, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing or a stumbling block. Here's the external call, the message preached. Verse 24, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." And then notice verses 30 and 31. "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Here we see the external call, the message preached, the proclamation of the gospel. It's foolishness or a stumbling block to either Jews or Gentiles, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is similar, again, to what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were dead in sin. And then in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." J. Gresham Machen made this statement. He said, "Man, according to the Bible, is not merely sick in trespasses and sins, He is not merely in a weakened condition so that he needs divine help, but he is dead in trespasses and sins. He can do absolutely nothing to save himself.
God issues a divine summons to those he has appointed to eternal life, compelling them to come to Jesus Christ in faith. Have you been divinely summoned by God's effectual call to salvation? Now, for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, God's Effectual Call. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. Again, that's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10. With a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled God's Effectual Call. Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.